We want to focus on question 96 and question 98. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, and then particularly this phrase, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. And notice what that means. When it says, in no other way than he has commanded in his word, that means anything God has not said to do in worship, we may not. We may not. You can't worship God the way you want. I can't worship God the way I want. I can't say the Bible says don't do it, so it must be okay. No. The only thing that is okay is what God commands. That's what that says. That's what that means. And that's what the historic Reformed Church has always confessed. We'll consider that a bit later in the context of John chapter 4. But also question 98, when it speaks about images and images as books for the laity. As I mentioned to you earlier, this is a very dated question, very old. We don't have big pictures that people look at because the Bible reading is in Latin and I am preaching to you in Latin. That's the context in which this was written, with errors from the Roman Catholic Church. But the particular thing, as we'll see from John chapter 4, is that we must not pretend to be wiser than God. We must not pretend to be wiser than God. As the second commandment does, and as Lord's Day 35 emphasizes, we worship God his way, not our own. And we'll see this with the Lord's leading from John chapter 4 and the rest of Scripture. Because fundamentally, what we must know to worship God aright is Jesus Christ. We must know how he fits together with all of Scripture, and how what he has done has radically transformed how we worship and how we must worship, not only according to all the mechanics of it, but in our minds and our hearts too. What do I need to know to worship God rightly? Well, firstly, if we would see how the work of the Lord Jesus fits how we worship, and how what our Lord Jesus has done conditions how we worship and guides us, leads us, and even binds us in worship, is we have to understand, we have to know that worship is God's divine right. It is his right as God to command us to worship and to receive worship. We see these things in John chapter 4. Now, we've considered John chapter 4 many times together, particularly in the context of the second commandment, and we're doing so again because it always gets to the heart of the matter, as our Lord Jesus does, as he beautifully, simply and clearly, but profoundly talks about worship and himself. Well, as our Lord Jesus is speaking to this Samaritan woman, we see that worship in her mind, though not properly and completely, but clearly in his mind, is something God has the right to command. In John chapter 4, verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 22, "Ye worship, ye know not what? For ye know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Notice their discussion assumes so much. It assumes so much. First, they assume that God is the one who decides who worships and where. That firstly, God is the one who decides who worships and where. There's no discussion about whether or not God can command this. There's no question about whether or not God should command this. The question is, what does he command? In fact, even though it doesn't say it in the text itself immediately, we know from what the Samaritans believed and what the Lord Jesus is saying, it's all about the Bible and what God commands. In verse 20, when she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Behind that is the fact the Samaritans, which this woman is one of, they only held to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And you may remember a lot of the things about worship were all about the tabernacle, were all about the sacrifices and the ceremonies that were given to Moses. But is that all the Bible said about worship? Worship changed. Not because the people wanted it to, but because God changed it. God said, no, Jerusalem will be where we no longer have a tabernacle, but a temple, a permanent building, not one that wanders through the wilderness, a permanent building. He says, that is where thou shalt worship me. And in that permanent building will be the place and the activities for all the worship, like I commanded in the time of Moses. Those sacrifices, those priests, that place of the ark will all be there. David even changes worship, not on his own, not simply saying, I am the king, so I will make changes to modernize worship. No. He makes changes as a prophet to whom God has spoken to. And what does he do? He brings to the people the psalms they are to sing. And the people to sing it are the Levitical choirs. He tells them what instruments they are to use and play. And King David, like our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who is telling them how to worship. But the Samaritan didn't believe those changes took place. They said, well, that's not scripture. And Jesus is saying, no, it is scripture. Notice they're all assuming that God is the one who makes the decision. But secondly, they assume the question is, what has God said? How has God decided? And it's very clear what our Lord Jesus says. Ye worship ye know not what. You don't understand what you're talking about. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. All those teachings of the Old Testament, which you mistakenly, Samaritan woman, are rejecting, they are right. And that settles the question. They discuss where, not if. They discuss where, based on the Word of God. There's no doubt that God's divine right of command is the basis for worship. Is that what it is for you? Is that where you start? Do you start when you think about worship, whether it is the organ, whether it is the piano, whether it is the book, whether it is the overhead projector, whether it's having fancy choirs or the whole praise band? When you stop and think about those things, do you say, what do I like? The wrong place to start. Do you say, what will get people in? It's the wrong place to start. You may even say, is it reverent? It's the wrong place to start. You must start with God's divine right of command and His Word. But further here, when it comes to knowledge of His divine right, it's not just clearly evident by implication God can command worship, and only God can command worship. But God wants to receive worship. God is looking for worship. God is seeking worship. And this is where in John chapter 4, verse 23, we find this beautiful grand truth. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He not only gives a command defining the nature of His worship, but He is seeking people to worship Him. He is seeking people to worship Him. He wishes to receive their worship. And notice how even in His receiving worship, we must come back to the principle of God's divine right, of His being the one to command. Well, why? Why should He be worthy not only to command worship, but to receive it? Well, because of who He is to every one of us. He is our Maker. He is our maker. Have you ever seen a sculptor work with clay? Maybe you've done it yourself in an art class. You take the big clump of clay, it's gray, and you mold it and you sculpt it, and whether you make a pot, an ashtray, or simply another marvelous work of art, whether it is abstract or whether it is more practical and utility, and whether you mold it with your hands or whether you get out the water and you spin it on the wheel and shape it, you mold it. Then you take it once it's done, you put it in the kiln, you fire it, pull it out and paint it. It's made. There's design. There's purpose. You are the creator. And the purpose for which you have formed the clay must follow your will, your design, your purpose. It is an expression of you. And that is true of God as well. He is worthy to receive worship divinely because he made us quite literally out of clay. Do you remember, boys and girls, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? If you pardon the anthropomorphizing picture, he took the clay, the dirt, formed a man, and blew life into him. We are literally his handiwork. But it's not only to his being our creator, but it's also according to his work as our redeemer. According to his work as our redeemer, that there is special emphasis that we must worship him as he commands. We see this in Genesis, or rather in John chapter 4. It's amazing how the discussion, though it is centered on the scriptures, is in the context of the work of redemption. It is in the context of Jesus. We read in verses 22 and following, "Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Deliverance is coming according to the scriptures." Salvation that was promised in the Old Testament, not just the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but of all the Old Testament, that promised salvation is coming. The Jews are right about it. Worship is connected to the promise of salvation. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Those who will worship, they're not worshiping now in the fullness of that promise of salvation, not yet realized, but they will. The hour cometh, and now is. Now's the time. The people who have come before have not yet seen this. "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What is so special about the timing? What is going to change? What will be different? Well, in verse 21, "Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," according to the first five books of the Bible, perhaps she would say, "or in Jerusalem at the temple where David was purposed, where Solomon built it." Not there. In neither place when the fullness of time comes. Notice she already begins to understand what's going on. The Lord is already leading her to himself through the discussion about worship, acknowledging it must be according to the word, acknowledging it must be a God's divine command. She says in verse 25, seeing that he is talking about a change that is coming, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he which is called Christ, when he is come, he will tell us all things." She tells him, I know there's one that's going to come and fulfill. I know there's one that's going to come and reveal. I know there's one that's going to come and make knowledgeable to us how we ought to worship in the fullness of that work of redemption. And Jesus says in verse 26, "I that speak unto thee am he." I'm the one bringing the change. Now is the time because I am here, and it won't be here, and it won't be in Jerusalem. It will be because of me things change. It's an amazing thing. It's amazing things in these verses. And we ought to worship God because of it. He has a divine right to our worship, to command and to receive it. That is what he is looking for, and we ought to worship him. Because he is our God, who has made us and redeemed us. As Psalm 100 puts it very, very clearly, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that made us, and not we ourselves. We're not the creator, we're the creatures. He's the one who made us. We need to worship him according to his word and his design. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. It's beautiful the way those words fit together, and they encompass his work of creation and redemption. He made us, not only brought us into being, but even when we were sinful, redeemed us and made us his people. We worship God's way, his command, and because he's worthy to receive it for what he's done. But what do you have to know about yourself? You need to know about God, but you also need to know about yourself if you're going to worship rightly. Well, if we need to know rightly that God is the creator and he not only commands but is worthy to receive worship, we need to know about ourselves. We're creatures. You need to know you're the pot, that you're the clay and not the sculptor. That's a hard lesson to learn. We don't make ourselves, we don't redeem ourselves, and we don't decide how to worship God. God does. That's why Lord's Day 35 puts it this way. Nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word, but also we must not pretend to be wiser than God. We don't have the right to question him. We must simply and marvelously obey him. We are his creatures. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 talks about the fact he is the potter and we are the clay. And we may not talk back. We may not talk back to God. And that's only fitting, is it not, boys and girls? You may not talk back to your mother and your father. You may not contradict them. You may not mouth off to them. They tell you, no, we're going to do this. They tell you it must be done this way. They tell you this is how it will go. You may not stamp your feet and say, no, 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 my way, my way, my way. If you do, they have to discipline you because you're resisting their authority. And when you resist their authority, you resist God's authority because he's the one that made them your parents. He's the one that made them. He's the one that made you their responsibility. But in Romans chapter 9, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and one unto dishonor? Absolutely. It's his purpose. And that's why we may not talk back. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Can't do it. If we would seek how to worship, we have to know our place. There are many decisions it is not for us to make in worship. They are God's. But secondly, we need to know ourselves not only as creatures, but as sinners. As sinners. Who are we to worship? Who are we to worship? You can understand a creature that is made to worship would worship rightly if all things were well and good. But are all things well and good? They are not. We are sinful people. And if we would worship God, you know what we need? A sacrifice. A sacrifice. That's one thing the whole Bible makes painfully clear. Whether we look at John chapter 4 and we think of the Samaritan woman or we think of the Lord Jesus, whether we think of the tabernacle in the wilderness or whether we think of the temple, what has worship of God always required? A sacrifice. Even beyond the tabernacle and the temple. What about the life of Adam and Eve? Animal sacrifice, bloodshed for the clothing for their skins. What about Cain and Abel? What type of sacrifice had to be brought in worship? An animal sacrifice for the shedding of blood. Go on through the whole Bible. If you would worship God, what do you need? A sacrifice and the shedding of blood. Not an option, a requirement. And even we today, congregation, every worship service, do not worship without blood. Did you know that? We do not worship without blood. We worship with blood. Not the blood of animals, not our own, but with Christ's. But with Christ's, that sacrifice is still required. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 4, "The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How can they come to him? Salvation is of the Jews. What are they waiting for? Messiah who will come and tell us all things." Jesus says, "I that speak unto thee am he." At the center of the worship is him, and he has placed himself, and it's concerned about the salvation promised through the Jews. And what does that mean? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And that's like blessedly in Hebrews 9, just one example of it. We worship because of sacrifice. We worship because of blood. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and following. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Pardon me. "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." We worship at God's command, and we worship at God's command with blood and through blood and because of blood, because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is of the Jews, as he is the reality that they were waiting for. And with him brings a marvelous change, as we'll see, brings a marvelous change in worship that was not there before. We need to know ourselves as creatures, as sinners, not worthy of him, but made worthy through his sacrifice. And we need to know ourselves as sons and daughters, lastly. If Christ is that sacrifice by which we worship, and it is through his blood, we worship not merely as creatures, and we do not worship merely as sinners. We worship as sons and daughters. We worship out of a new transformed status. Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 highlight this. When the fullness of time was come, in Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, the sacrifice, the blood sacrifice, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Children of God, Christians, don't worship merely as creatures, nor as sinners, but as sons and daughters. And what a blessed experience that is. What a way to worship that is personally. We've been considering these changes in worship in principle because of who Jesus is, but note what this means personally. When you come to worship as a son or daughter of God, you come to worship right with God. You come to worship accepted by him, loved by him, cherished by him, all for Jesus' sake. You come into his presence not needing to fear, nor should you fear his rejection of you. To do so only means you forget the sufficiency of the blood sacrifice and what it has accomplished. That we don't need any more bulls and doves and goats, any animals. We need no other sacrifice, but we have his. Because of his blood, you may say, we bring our sacrifice of praise. We worship not only as right with God, but as his family. As his family. And what an amazing thing that is, that we even sing the psalms then, that we sing the songs he's given us, that David began to give us, and through the Lord's leading, we now have in fullness, and we even have a nice version of them for singing. Because when we sing the words of the psalms, we sing as sons and daughters of God. We sing the words of our elder brother, quite literally, as so many of them are not only about Christ, but the words of Christ. That's why those of you who are not sons and daughters of God, who have not repented and believed in him, when you sing the Psalms, you don't do it rightly. They're not your words. You're not part of the family. You're rebels and strangers. You're not right with God. His wrath is against you. Now, that doesn't mean you don't sing. It's interesting questions people ask about worship. If I'm not a believer, can I sing the Psalms? And they get the question wrong. It's not can you. You have to. That's what's commanded. God doesn't let anyone continue unrepentant. You are not allowed to be a rebel. You are not allowed to be disobedient. You are not allowed to be unbelieving. And that's true for everything, especially worship. The solution is to see Christ in worship, to see not only how he has brought changes to worship, as he tells the woman in Samaria, as he will fulfill the salvation that is of the Jews. But it highlights for us personally what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth, recognizing what he has done and recognizing what that means for those who will trust in him and how they worship, the spirit in which they worship, the truth that they must worship in. And so if you do not know the Lord, by the grace of God, repent and believe. Come unto him. He's what worship is all about. You cannot worship in any way without him. And that brings us directly to knowledge of Christ. You have to have knowledge of God and his divine nature, his right to command worship and to receive worship. You have to have knowledge of yourself as a creature, as a sinner, and as a son. But you also principally have to have knowledge of Christ, who he is. That's part of the discussion in John chapter 4. That's the key. That's the first thing in her mind and heart as the Lord Jesus is drawing her to himself through this discussion on worship. In verse 25, as she realizes she can't answer his responses, she says, I know that Messiah cometh who is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. She's not sure what to do with the arguments he's made. She can't answer back anymore. What she does know is Christ is going to come, the anointed, the Messiah. He will come. And when he comes, he'll explain it all. He'll make it clear, and we will know. And then the Lord Jesus does what is so beautiful and so blessed in the mind and heart of every child of God. He makes it about him. He makes it about him. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. It's me. I'm going to bring the salvation. I'm going to make it clear. I'm the one that's going to transform worship. I'm the one that's going to do away with all the blood that had to be shed before by shedding my own. I am the one who is going to bring in worship that's not at this mountain or at this temple, but is done everywhere and anywhere God's people gather together to call upon his name. It's all about him and who he is as this salvation, as the anointed, as the Christ. We could say as the prophesied one to bring the deliverance. And that is where Galatians chapter 4, again, is just such a helpful text to keep in our minds and hearts as it binds together so much of the gospel truth. Verse 3, even so, when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world, the Old Testament Mosaic law. The very same things they were discussing. Is it there at the mountain or is it in Jerusalem in the temple? They're talking about, as Galatians 4 speaks, those things that were bound as they were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. As the Lord Jesus told us, the time is coming. Told her, the time is coming. It won't be here. It won't be there. Spirit and in truth, he is the time. So it says in verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. No longer living as servants, it says in verse 1, but as sons. We worship as sons and daughters, not as servants. We worship not under the rudiments of the world, but in the glories Christ has brought as the Redeemer, as the Anointed, as the Christ. And he did not lie to her. He came and he changed it all by his blood. And think of the changes that that has brought. Think of the significance of it to how they worship and the way they are to worship. Take a look at the context with me of John chapter 4 again. Notice the issues that are in her mind and heart. They're really not all that different than our own. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. What is her concern? All the Old Testament things. What was that separated the Samaritans from the Jews in their understanding of the scriptures? Practically where they worshiped. That is very similar today, isn't it? People argue about what instruments to use. It's a foolish discussion. That sounds harsh, I know, but it is. Why? Because of the sacrifice of Christ, that is why. That doesn't mean instruments are all okay of any kind you can imagine. The question is, why use them at all? Boys and girls, who are the ones that use instruments in Old Testament worship? Not in the spontaneous times of praise. Scriptures are full of those, and they used whatever instruments they wanted. But in the corporate worship of God, where the sacrifices were made by the priests. Who were the ones who used the instruments? The Levitical choir, the people particularly called to it. Why did they use the instruments? To show the glory of the sacrifice, to demonstrate the presence and power of the Spirit. So you not only saw the blood and you saw the beauty and you saw all the glorious work, but you heard the sound and felt it. Where is the beauty? Where is the glory? Where is the sound? Where are the instruments? Gone with the cross. Whether you think the piano is beautiful, whether you think the organ's beautiful, whether you think the praise team is beautiful, whether you like the drums, the saxophone, whatever, we don't worship God with those. We worship God in spirit and in truth from the heart, as we're commanded to, with our voices singing the songs he has given us. We don't worship God with the guitar or with the organ or the piano. We don't. Fighting over the instruments places us directly where we do not want to be, and that is the slippery slope. The slippery slope. Once you allow the organ, why not the piano? And once you allow the organ, why not the piano? Why not the saxophone? Why not the guitar? Why not anything? And notice, we can try and say we are simply assisting our worship, but what if we stopped asking? What has God commanded? What is the significance of what Jesus Christ has done? Nor worship him in any other way as he is commanded in his word. Nor pretend to be wiser than God. Believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father, but rather the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we could go on through all the different mechanics of worship. The instruments are one example. But as we would discuss these questions, and you really should, we really should, or we will be in trouble. You know why? Because we will be left over to the slippery slope. We will be left over to deciding what we think is reverent or what we think we like, rather than what has God commanded and what has Jesus done and what truly is the beauty of worship. The answer and what the beauty of worship is Christ and the cross, his sacrifice and his shed blood. Some of you are afraid of how well you do or don't sing. Doesn't make a difference. We can be very concerned, and sometimes rightly so, about how the instruments sound to guide us in worship. But ultimately, it doesn't make a difference. Some people think our church's worship is boring, slow, plain. Maybe it is. What don't we have? We don't have the fancy instruments. I'm not in a priestly costume full of gold and jewels. We don't have a glorious building coated in gold. We don't have sacrifices and blood splashing everywhere. What do we have? The blessed fulfillment of it all in the cross. That is why this building was built the way it was. You ever notice the lines in this building? It all comes to the Word. It all comes to Christ. It all comes to him. If you are in the state of mind and heart where you think church is boring because the worship isn't more engaging and more exciting, and we need to do something different to get the young people in, or you think we're in danger because we're changing too many things too fast, and we need to be careful because we don't want to lose the older people, we must be very careful. Because whether it is in all the mechanics of worship, or even in our very hearts, it must be Christ that is first. He has the significance. And that's why the dullness of our worship to the believing mind and heart that understands what the Lord Jesus said to this woman, neither this way, neither that way, under the rudiments of the world, neither according to what men would think or desire, but worshiping as sons and daughters who recognize the glories of what Jesus has done, the simple worship of singing the psalms, giving tithes and offerings, hearing the word of God preached and praying together is glorious because that means he's done everything. Now, we could take time to go forward and see what does the New Testament do and how is this confirmed in the actions of the church in the New Testament. But the heart of it all, the heart of all our worship, must be him. In that way, congregation, as we will consider questions of worship, and we must, pianos break, organs bust, versions of the Psalms can become outdated and we need new ones, perhaps. Or maybe we need to avoid certain ones and hold on to those that are the most faithful. Changes will come, but we dare not put ourselves on a slippery slope. Rather, we build on the sure foundation of the Word so we know it is not the customs or the traditions or the desires of men, so that we are not wiser than God, so that we make sure we always worship according to His commandment, and that we always remember that it is Messiah that will come and tell us all things, and that we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is He who rules in His church and directs how we ought to worship. And that, as we would see Him in it, that is what we need to know to worship, to know Him practically and personally. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee for the work of the Lord Jesus, and let Thy sons and daughters be filled with that spirit to see the glory of Christ in even the simplest ways of worship. Help us, Lord, in all ways and at all times, when we would consider how to worship Thee, to go to Thy word, to marvel at the Lord Jesus. So whether pragmatically and practically in the mechanics of worship or in our minds and our hearts, we would always be filled with the fullness of Christ and the blessed glory and significance of His sacrifice. Heavenly Father, we pray these things and we ask them in Jesus' name alone. Amen.